Turn with me tonight in the Holy Scripture to the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. We'll read the text in its entirety. My text tonight is made up of the first two verses. The Word of God at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are dead, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There ends our reading of God's word tonight. May the Lord bless our reading of the Holy Scripture. The text then is the first two verses of the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin live any longer therein. The Holy Scripture teaches that the way into God's kingdom is a straight and a narrow way, and that on either side of that straight and narrow way, there are two deep ditches. There is an error on the left and an error on the right. To fall into either of the ditches is disastrous, spiritually disastrous. The one error is the denial of the truth, whereas the other error is the corruption of the truth, the abuse of the truth. The apostle has been busy setting forth in the previous chapters the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone, the heart of the gospel. In the previous chapters, the apostle has taught the truth of justification by faith alone, that we are righteous before God on account of the work of Jesus Christ, not at all on the basis of our own works. In that connection, he has also been refuting the denial of the truth of justification by faith alone. That is the error of legalism, the error that teaches that our works of obedience are a part of our righteousness before God. Yes, indeed, we are righteous before God on account of the work of Christ, but also in part on the basis of our own works of obedience to the law. Beginning with our chapter, chapter 6 of the Romans, and extending through the next chapter, the apostle turns his attention from the denial of the truth to the abuse of the truth, the corruption of the truth. The error with which he deals in Romans 6 and 7 is the error of antinomianism. That is the error of the teaching that since we are saved by faith, apart from our own works, good works are not necessary for the Christian. There is no demand upon the Christian to do good works. They are unimportant. It is the error that the apostle has in mind with the question with which our text begins, and with which the whole section begins. It is the question, shall we continue in sin, that, in order that, grace may abound? At the same time, the apostle's teaching in our text lays the foundation for the practical application of the truth of justification by faith alone, and establishes the necessary relationship between justification and sanctification. What is the relationship between these two, justification and sanctification? Is there a relationship between them? A necessary relationship. And what is that relationship? The apostle will show in these chapters that the grace that justifies us is also the grace that sanctifies us. Those who are justified are also sanctified. They who are righteous before God, whose sins by God are forgiven, walk before God in holiness of life. Indeed, not to earn, but to show their love and thankfulness to God for their salvation. That one, therefore, continues in sin, sins with the justification that the grace of God may the more abound in his or her life, shows by that very fact that they are not justified before God. I call your attention to the text tonight, using as our theme the question that is raised by the apostle in the text. Shall we continue in sin? Let's notice three things together. First of all, the searching question. Secondly, the emphatic response. And finally, the only reason or explanation. The question of the text was a question that was undoubtedly put to the apostle many times in the course of his public ministry. Do you mean to say, by your teaching, that we are righteous before God on account of the work of Jesus Christ, that our salvation is of grace, all of grace, that then it doesn't matter if we go on in sin, continue in sin, that grace may the more abound? The question is not really a question. The question is an objection. The point of the question is to indicate how foolish and how wrong the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone is. The questioner asks his question in order to undermine the teaching of the apostle. He is not seeking an answer to a question that he asks in all sincerity. The question is raised in order to object to the apostle's teaching. The force of the question is that it is a repudiation altogether of the apostle's doctrine of justification by faith alone. The question is raised as an objection, especially because of the rejection of our own works as the basis for our standing before God. The question is intended to show how absurd such a teaching is. The question is intended to discredit the apostolic doctrine and the teaching of sacred scripture. That this question is raised, therefore, that the question is put still today to those faithful to the apostolic doctrine of justification by faith alone often indicates that we are teaching exactly what the apostle taught. The objection could never be raised, would never be raised against those who were teaching reliance upon our own works for our standing before God. If it is preached that a man is saved on account of his own good works. If it is preached that if only you work hard enough, strenuously enough, well then, you will certainly be saved. It's inconceivable that someone is going to react to that teaching with the question of the text. Well then, should we continue in sin? That grace, the grace of God may abound. The objection can only be raised, only make sense as an objection to those who proclaim the free grace of God in the saving work of Jesus Christ. It was an objection raised by the Judaizers and the legalists against Paul. It was the objection raised by the Roman Catholic Church against the Reformation rediscovery of justification by faith alone. It was the objection raised once again by the Arminians at the time of the Synod of Dort. And it is the objection heard still today on the part of those who will insist that our works, at least our will to work, contributes to our salvation. The problem, they will often say, with you Reformed people, is that you are too logical in your defense of the gospel. You Reformed people insist too strenuously upon the logic of the gospel of grace. That grace must rule out all works as far as justification is concerned. But in fact, the problem is not that we are too logical. The problem is that we are biblical. For this is clearly the teaching of sacred scripture. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on account of the work of Jesus Christ alone are we righteous before God. At the same time, the apostles' answer to the objection does serve as a warning to us, a very practical warning to us. It serves as a warning, first of all, that we may never be satisfied with mere head knowledge. We may never be satisfied merely with right doctrine in our brains, with a head full of right knowledge, with an ability even to articulate the truth, to defend the truth. But we must be convicted in our souls. That must be true of us. It's not enough that we know these things and are able vigorously to defend them, precisely to express them, if we are not turning from sin, if we are not going on in a way of holiness, of light, if we are living presumptuously and wickedly, all the while defending our wicked behavior by saying, but after all, we're not saved on account of our works. We're saved on account of the work of Jesus Christ. As though that is a defense of unholiness and impurity in our lives. The text is a warning, a sharp warning, that we not continue in sin. Is there anyone here who by his or her conduct gives legitimacy to this objection? Is it possible, because of the way you are living, that a coworker, a neighbor, maybe even a brother or sister in the congregation would come to the conclusion that after all your attitude is, we may safely continue in sin, that grace may abound. We're not saved on account of our works, and therefore, works don't matter. We may safely live ungodly in the midst of this world. Long ago, in the 300s, Augustine, known as the great defender of grace against the heretic Pelagius, nevertheless, was sensitive to this objection when he said, baptism means remission of sins, not permission to sin. Baptism means remission of sins, not permission to sin. Already then, Augustine was warning against the perversion of the truth of salvation by grace alone, apart from our own works. He was warning against antinomianism. That is the warning that is implied in the text. And that is the perversion of the truth of the gospel that the apostle rejects by his teaching in the text and throughout Romans 6 and 7. The name that we give for this false doctrine, antinomianism, is derived from two Greek words, anti, which is just our English anti. If you're anti something, you're against it. If you are anti-abortion, you are opposed to the evil of abortion. The Greek word for law, God's law, is nomos. An antinomian, therefore, is someone who rejects the place, the proper place, of the law of God in the life of the Christian. The antinomians wrongly supposed that the rejection of works for our justification meant the rejection of works altogether in the Christian life. In fact, it was to oppose this false doctrine, the false doctrine of antinomianism, that Martin Luther, the great reformer and defender of justification by faith alone, came out of hiding in the Wartburg. High school students, junior high students, perhaps here tonight will recall that after Luther made his bold defense of the truth of the gospel at the diet of worms, making his stand on Scripture. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Then on the way home, he was kidnapped. On the way home from Worms to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped. Not by enemies, but by friends. Friends who were concerned that he would never make it home alive, and that the Pope and his cronies would see to it that he would be killed before he ever set foot again in Wittenberg. They kidnapped him, carried him away to a remote castle, the Wartburg Castle. And there Luther stayed in safety for many months, so many months that he was able to translate the Holy Scriptures into German and the origin thence of the German Bible. But it was while he was in the Wartburg that reports came to Luther of one of his co-workers and friends, a fellow professor in the theological faculty of the University of Wittenberg, who was teaching antinomianism, who was teaching. His name was Johannes or John Agricola, was teaching that good works do not matter in the life of the Christian. For various reasons, the Christian may do good works, but they're not necessary. They're not to be demanded of the Christian. Because we are saved by faith alone, apart from our works. It was exactly in order to refute that false teaching, in order to deliver the church in Wittenberg that had become infected with that antinomian teaching, that Luther came out of hiding and took up again his public ministry in the city of Wittenberg. Anyone who knows Holy Scripture knows the seriousness of the threat of this error in the church. Already in the Old Testament, this error presented itself. We read about this in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10. There the prophet addresses the people and says, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." Now here are those lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We are delivered to do all these abominations. The Apostle Paul confronts this error, not only in his epistle to the Romans, but also in his epistle to the Galatians. The two great epistles that are known for their defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's often overlooked that in both of those epistles, the apostle addresses the abuse of that doctrine. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, Paul says, "For brethren, we have been called unto liberty." Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In the epistle of Jude 4, Jude warns against those who turn the grace of God, grace, into lasciviousness. He says in that fourth verse, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, grace into immorality, and a justification for licentious living, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." In Revelation 2, 12 through 17, the apostle addresses the angel of the church of Pergamos. I ask you to read the newest edition of the Standard Bearer, which is a special issue devoted to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And to my explanation of the error, and that's been commonly understood, historically understood, to be the error in the congregation at Pergamos, the error of antinomianism. The error, the main error in that congregation, the apostle compares to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That's verse 14. Children, remember the Old Testament history of the wicked false prophet Balaam, who was hired by King Balak to curse the children of Israel. Three times he attempted to do that, but God, in fact, in every instance, turned his intended curse into a blessing. But later on, Balaam said to Balak, "I'll tell you how to defeat Israel. Don't fight against them. Infiltrate them. Invite them to the feasts dedicated to your idol gods, to eating and to drinking, and then to fornication, so that they may be deceived into supposing we're Israel. We're the people of God. We're about to enter into the promised land. God is our God. We are His people. Nothing can change that. We may safely commit fornication, safely participate in service to idol gods. And that's not going to threaten us. That's not going to in any way diminish our standing before God. It doesn't matter if we commit these sins with the people of Moab." In that epistle to the church at Pergamos, the apostle continues in verse 15 by referring to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In reality, he's not referring to another error, a second error that infected the church at Pergamos, but he's referring to the very same error, the error of the Nicolaitans, named after Nicholas, who sadly was one of the first seven deacons who was appointed by the early apostolic church, who fell away into this error and promoted this error so that the error was named after him, the error of the Nicolaitans. Their error was simply antinomianism. Down through church history, and in the history of our own Protestant Reformed churches, the error of antinomianism has been a threat, a real threat, and has shown its ugly head more than once. It is true that very few are concerned to reject the law of God outrightly. We've nothing to do with the law. That's true. It's also true that no one would mount a Protestant Reformed pulpit or a Reformed pulpit and attempt to defend Rome's teaching of free will and of works righteousness. But through time, the error is morphed. Through time, the error becomes the more subtle, so that the bold error of free willism and works righteousness survives in the teaching of the well-meant offer of the gospel. Similarly, the error of antinomianism, it survives, is a real threat in our day. It has become a very subtle error. When I was first in the ministry, serving in Classis West, hardly in the ministry, barely 2 years, this error was defended and came by way of appeal to Classis West. Those in a particular congregation objecting to their minister's call to repentance because, they mistakenly contended, the call to repentance implies the ability of man in himself to repent. There must not be, they contended, any call to repentance in the preaching. Never mind that Jesus did that over and over again, that the apostles do that over and over again in the book of Acts. They contended there must be no call to repentance because supposedly that implies the natural ability of man to repent. Antinomianism has shown itself time and again. It has shown itself in the contention that the only purpose of the preaching of the law in the Church of Jesus Christ is to expose sin, nothing more. Or the teaching that any emphasis on the importance, let alone the necessity of good works, inevitably leads, so they contend, to a denial of justification by faith alone, a trust on the part of men in their own good works. Again, never mind that Scripture teaches that the purpose of God's election of us is that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. Never mind that He has chosen us, according to Ephesians 1, verse 4, that we should be holy. Never mind that Christ redeemed us in order to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, Titus 2, verse 14. Never mind that the work of the Holy Spirit renews us so that we are a people careful to maintain good works. Titus 3, verse 8. Or, antinomianism continues to manifest itself in opposition to the call to faith and the call to repentance. And therefore, the antinomians strip the preaching of the gospel of any authoritative call to repentance and faith, and any warning that they who do not repent perish in their sins. Or it takes the form of teaching that the demands of the law imply our ability in some way to keep God's law. Or it denies that regenerated children of God do good works, denying that Noah built the ark, and contending instead that not Noah, but God built the ark. Or antinomianism takes the form of supposing that as long as my cause is right, right at least in my own eyes, I may propagate my view. I may propagate my opposition to others publicly on social media or on a blog. I may say anything that I want, making vicious and untrue charges against others, because after all, I'm promoting a righteous cause. Or that antinomianism shows itself in an erroneous teaching of total depravity, a perversion of the truth of Scripture with regard to total depravity, denying that even the Spirit-indwelt Christian, the renewed and regenerated believer, can do that which is good. Not I am totally depraved, comma, by nature, according to my Adam nature, the old man in me, but I am totally depraved, period. Nothing more. No qualifier. No further explanation. Or the teaching that I am still, as a regenerated child of God, totally depraved. Rather than to say, as I teach my students in the seminary, I have a totally depraved nature. That totally depraved nature that I have is never improved. It is, and it remains until the day I die, a totally depraved nature. I have a totally depraved nature, but I am a regenerated, renewed child of God. That's my identity. That's my identity according to the grace of God. Oh yes, I have a totally depraved nature that I lug around with me my whole life through, and that causes me to weep. Nonetheless, I am a new man in Christ. I am a new woman in Christ. Or this antinomianism takes the form of proclaiming personal freedom. The personal freedom of an office bearer against the demands of his consistory, which demands were not contrary to the Word of God, which requirement of that office bearer was simply obedience to the fifth commandment of the law of God, but who refused to honor the authority of his consistory over him and defended that disobedience by an appeal to his personal freedom. My personal freedom trumps the fifth commandment of the law of God. That is antinomianism, and it is antinomianism with a vengeance. What about you, though? And what about me? Is this far removed from us? Do we suppose that this error is absolutely no threat to us personally? I assure you, we are all practical antinomians. We are all ready and willing to reject God's law when that law touches us and the demand of God's law touches us. Maybe it's abuse of alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's addiction to pornography. Maybe it's the abuse of my spouse or of my children, whether physical, sexual, or verbal. Maybe it's a loose tongue that, notwithstanding the warnings of the Word of God, justifies backbiting and slander. Because don't you know I'm telling the truth? So far as I am convinced that it is the truth concerning this other person. We are all ready to apply the law of God to everybody else than to ourselves. We're all practical antinomians. To the question of the text and the objection that that question is in reality, the apostle responds with an emphatic, a vehement response. His response is, God forbid. He rejects as vehemently as possible, as passionately as he can, most emphatically, that accusation. He repudiates it, he abhors it, and he flings it away from him as far as possible. God forbid. Not merely, I am appalled by this perversion of the truth of the gospel. Not, I repudiate this distortion of the truth of the gospel. But God forbid. His response is significantly an appeal to God himself. God forbid. To the very nature of God. It is true that he appeals to the revealed will of God. That will come. He appeals to what is written in the scripture itself. But his response begins with, and his response goes deeper than merely that response. His response is grounded in the very being of God himself. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live in sin? Sin and go on sinning? God forbid. That would be a fundamental denial of who God is. That's always the issue. I tell my students that too, with respect to false doctrine. It isn't just the error. It isn't just how Scripture contradicts this error. Every error, in one way or another, touches God, affects who God is, the very being of God. Heresy always stabs God. The apostle repudiates the objection. So must we. Grace never rules out obedience to God's law. Grace does not only save us from the consequences of our sin, death and hell. Grace does not only save us from the power, the dominating power of sin in our lives, but the purpose of the grace of God is to destroy sin. Sin. And therefore, a person who goes on sinning and who justifies going on in his sin by appeal to the grace of God, we're not saved by works after all. Our works don't matter. Well, he is denying grace itself. We must be clear about the apostle's response tonight. He does not deny that the forgiven, justified sinner, the believer, sins. We sin. You sin. I sin. Believers sin grievously at times. They may fall even into the same sins repeatedly, over and over again, a besetting sin. Believers may even go on for a time impenitent in sin, as the Apostle Peter did, as King David did in the Old Testament. But what the Apostle denies in the text is that the believer continues in sin, that he minimizes his sin, justifies his sin, excuses his sin, refuses to take his sin seriously. That's the question raised in verse 1. The question is, shall we continue in sin? That is how we must understand the objection. And that is plain from what the apostle adds in verse 2. How shall we then, who are dead to sin, live in sin any longer? That's what he denies. Yes, the saved child of God sins, but the saved child of God does not live in sin, does not continue in sin, all the while justifying his sin. That's impossible. The grace of God will not permit that. This is the test then. This is the test by which you may know and I may know that the grace of God has saved us, wretched sinners. The question is not, do you sin? Do you still sin? But the question is, do you continue in sin? Do you live in sin? Is it true of you that you love sin, delight in sin, excuse your sin? That is not true of you, is it? That's not true of me, is it? By the grace of God, it is not true. God forbid. The apostle's emphatic response, he grounds in a solid reason. The only reason. He gives us that reason in a straightforward way. When he says in the text, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Literally, the apostle says, not merely that we are dead to sin, but he says we have died to sin, died to our sins. This is the whole of the position of the Apostle Paul. This is the whole of his response, really, to the error of antinomianism. We have died to sin. Everything that follows in Romans 6 is an elaboration of that very point. We have died to sin. That's plain from the fact that from verse 1 through verse 8, in every single verse, this comes up again. Dead to sin. And then, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, several additional references using that same language. We are dead. We have died to sin. But the statement is even more important than that. For this is the first section of that part of Paul's epistle to the Romans that begins the practical section. You know that Paul arranges his epistles ordinarily. The doctrine first, the application to Christian living thereafter. That's the section that begins with Romans 6 and continues to the end of the epistle. The practical call to godliness of life, and it's grounded in this fundamental truth. The whole Christian life grounded in this fundamental truth. We have died to sin. It's the key to everything so far as Christian conduct is concerned. What does that mean? Well, one thing that it doesn't mean is that sin has died in us. Not true. We have died to sin, but sin has not died in us. That emphatically is not what the apostle is teaching here. Rather, it is his teaching that we have died to sin. And that implies two things. First, it means that legally, we have been delivered from sin. Legally, sin has no claim over us to rule us, but the right of sin over us has been broken. That's what death is. That's the reality involved in death. The law has no more claim upon a dead person. That's true in earthly life. No speeding tickets. No taxes to pay. No commands to quarantine because of exposure to the coronavirus. They're dead. The law has no more claim over them. And that's also true spiritually. But more than that we have died to sin does not only mean that legally we have been delivered from sin, but it means that the power of sin in us, in our lives, has been broken. And that, too, is the reality of death. The one who is dead has no more power. They're dead. They can't do anything. They can't blaspheme, curse, murder, commit adultery. They can't speak to you. They can't give you a word of encouragement. They can't converse with you concerning the things of God. They're dead. We are dead to sin. Sin is not dead in us, but we are dead to sin. To be alive to sin means that I live in my sin. I love my sin. I obey my sinful lusts. I enjoy sin. I revel in sin. No, no, I have died to sin. What formerly I loved, I hate. What formerly I sought, I abhor. What formerly I desired, I flee from. What formerly I reveled in, now I am repulsed by. When? How? The cross of Jesus Christ. The cross, you see, was not only the death of Christ, but the cross was the death of sin. For all for whom Jesus died, your sin and my sin, because he died, we have died to sin. And because he thereafter arose, we live. We live in him to God and to the glory of God. That's the gospel. That's the goodness of the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is true of you now. Is it not, beloved people of God? Were I to say to you tonight, let us continue in sin. Live in sin, that grace may abound. This would be your response, would it not? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Amen. Father in heaven, we cannot thank thee enough for the deliverance and salvation of the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for the death of sin, for all for whom he died. The breaking of sin's power, the domineering of sin over us, so that we live in sin and serve sin and love sin. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ abound in our lives, so that rather than to live in sin, we live in holiness of life to thy glory. Amen.